Amen. Amen. Thank you, Melody. Our God is stronger. Our God is greater. Praise his name. Hey, good morning again. You guys know that's not going to do, right? I mean, you just know that's not going to fly. So let me ramp you up again and give you another shot at it, because, you know, practice makes better than before. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you very much. Hey, it's a great day to be here. It's a great day to be gathered together to worship our Lord. And we are privileged to have Andy and Jenny V. Vicencio with us. It's a great honor anytime the missionaries can be with us. But would you guys like to come forward and make just a short report on what's been going on in your lives, what God's doing with you in Mexico?
Buenos dias.
Buenos dias.
You knew that was coming.
I know. Well, what it's.
Mean. She's speaking a lot of Spanish. Good morning. It's nice to be here. And sorry, all of us have kind of a cold adjusting to this temperature change. Yeah. Thank you all for your prayers and support. It's been a huge blessing to us. As Carl said, we have a temporary situation right now. We're renting a house. As us building a house became a little out of our range, but God provided a beautiful place for us, relatively close to the orphanage. But update on the orphanage: we were voted into the board for the mission for the whole orphanage area. So. We have job descriptions, so now we're not just kind of faking it. The kids are adjusting, they're learning Spanish, Bella's busting out in Spanish all the time.
And the boys.
And Drew, yeah. And then, so,
Matt too.
So that's happening. We are making progress. The whole place is wireless internet now, so if anybody knows
faster than any of you have here.
Well, no, but... Anyway, they're wired, and the kids love it. They get to do their homework and everything, and without having to go to the university, and so they're all excited about that. And the teams coming down are excited because they can talk back to the folks in the States or Canada or, you know, for updates or stuff like that. So, anything else? Thank you all for your donations and prayers and everything.
Thanks. Thank you guys. Thank you. Well, praise God. It sounds like God's doing some stuff with you down there. And just to remind you both, we have a tub full of things that we've been donating. Okay, be sure to take that with you. Yeah. I knew I did forget one announcement this morning, and that is next week, missionaries being here reminded me that next week we're having a missions-focused Sunday. And I want to invite you all out for Sunday school because David Burns is coming in, and he's going to talk about the difficulties and variables involved in witnessing to Muslims. There's definitely a different perspective, and often we're talking different languages. And he's going to go over that in the Sunday school class. So the Sunday school hour is going to happen downstairs in the Phileo room, and as many as want to come are welcome to come, and I just want you guys to know that that's happening. Also, during the service, Kathy Stryker is going to be here next Sunday, so be in prayer for that. It's just a real, real blessing to be able to see the missionaries, especially this time of the year. So, you know, praise God for what he's doing in their lives and what he's doing in the life of this body. Well, we are, speaking of the life of this body, we are working our way through Ephesians, and today we're going to finish chapter 1. Yeah. The theme and the thrust is that we have all the spiritual resources that we are ever going to need, and our lives are about learning how to use them, or maybe learning to appropriate the spiritual resources that God has given us. The big idea for this morning's sermon is that the key to appropriating, making our own, the rich blessings of God that he's given us in the heavenly places is actually knowing the giver. And knowing him well. If you know the giver, you recognize the gifts. That's our theme and thrust, and we'll be starting in Ephesians 1 in verse 15, but before we do that, let's go to the giver in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful, Lord, for who you are. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the giver of all good things. We're thankful, Lord, for the manifold spiritual blessings that you bestow upon us daily. Lord, we're reminded that you cause the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. You even bless those who don't bless you. You are generous. Father, we're reminded that your mercies renew every morning. Every day is a new day. The sun comes up bringing its light and its warmth, causing things to grow. Every morning, things are new. Oh, Father, Lord, you are a God who speaks and things become out of nothing. Yet, with all that power and all that majesty and all the grandeur that is you, you know us personally and intimately better than we know ourselves. And you're interested in every aspect and every detail of our lives. What an incredible concept and an incredible thought that our God should care about us. And so, Father, Lord, we worship you, and we ask for your hand to be upon us this morning. We pray that your spirit will be working through us as we open your word. Father, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet that are quick to put into action, Lord, the precepts of your word. Father, Lord, may we be doers of your word, not merely hearers. And Father, Lord, may we so be obedient and honoring and glorifying to you in our lives. We pray this, Lord, in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. We've just gotten done now with Paul's long sentence, his 11-verse sentence from verses 3 through 14, where Paul somewhat outlined in a worshiping style the blessings, the spiritual riches that God has given us in the heavenly places. He's talked about the fact that God chose us. We're chosen. We're chosen to be adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We're chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. Paul's talked about our redemption, that Jesus bought us back from the slave market of sin and justified us before God, that we can now stand. We have redemption. God sees us through Jesus. And we're not only that, but we're part of God's overall plan for reconciling the world or summing all things up in Jesus Christ. And just to validate that, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge that that's actually going to happen. So now Paul is going to move in to the next phase of his message. And I think it's interesting. I think it's extremely interesting that the first 11 verses, or the last 11 verses, dealt so much with God's sovereignty. So much God chose, Jesus redeemed, the Holy Spirit seals. Not a lot of our own work in there. But then he's going to move from this worshiping God for those facts, he's going to move into prayer and thanksgiving, which is something that we're called to do. And I think sometimes when we get talking about God's sovereignty and get thinking about God's sovereignty, we might think, well, since God is sovereign, I don't have anything to do. And just by the placement here in Ephesians chapter 1, God is saying, no, that's not true. Because I've also ordained the means as well as the what. And how I'm going to accomplish my will is through your prayers, through your thanksgiving, and through your actions. So we do have something to do. They're juxtaposed. They go together. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility go together everywhere in Scripture. But now let's take a look at Paul's prayer journal, if you will. Because it's really not a prayer. We're moving into a discussion about prayer, but Paul is not actually praying in these verses so much as he's giving the Ephesians a report about how he prays for them. It's not a prayer that you would repeat verbatim, but it is a model of sorts that we could look at. So verse 15, for this reason, okay, that looks back to the last 11 verses. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, for this reason, for the reason being that the Ephesians and us need to understand all the spiritual blessings he's just talked about. For that reason, and because he knows that these people are believers, because A, he knows them personally, and B, he's heard a report, which may also lend strength and credence to the theory that this is a circular letter and that there were some churches intended to receive this letter that didn't actually know Paul personally. He had just heard of them. Yet he heard of them, and he gives thanksgiving for faith and for love. For faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which talks about an individual's vertical relationship with God. And for love for all the saints, which talks about our horizontal relationship with each other. Understanding, of course, that the love in a horizontal relationship is an outworking or an outflowing of the vertical relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and finish it, please. Love your neighbor as yourselves. Those two always, always seem to go together. And it's also interesting that faith and love Paul is talking about here to the Ephesian church, because I think it illustrates for us, looking back on it 2,000 years later, how fleeting a thing that can be if you really don't intentionally cultivate your love based on your faith. Because it's just a couple decades later that Jesus Christ himself, through the Apostle John, is going to call the church at Ephesus to task for what? Because they've lost their first love. But I have this against you. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. It's something we have to focus on. It's something we have to cultivate, if you will. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul moves very quickly from thanksgiving into intercession for the Ephesians. An intercession specifically for understanding. Listen to what he is praying for this church. While making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. What's the difference between wisdom and revelation? Anybody know? Difference between wisdom and knowledge? Come on, somebody out there knows this. Application. Wisdom. Absolutely. Absolutely. And where do we get the knowledge in this verse? The knowledge is coming by revelation, which tells us this is not something that we're going to get to using inductive reasoning. This is not something we're going to get to using deductive reasoning. This is something that the Lord is going to reveal to us himself. So what kind of knowledge are we talking about? We're talking about a personal knowledge. Personal knowledge of him. Finishing the verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. It's a personal knowledge. Now we know the knowledge of God, knowing God, actually is the very definition of eternal life, is it not? John 17:3. This is eternal life. So here's your definition. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Knowing God is the definition of life eternal. This is what Paul is praying for here, that through revelation by God, through wisdom of applying the truths that we know of God, we are going to have a greater understanding, not of theology, although I think we should understand theology, not of doctrine per se, though I think doctrine is hugely important, but of him personally. It speaks of experience. And this word for knowledge really is an interesting word. In New Testament Greek, there are two basic root words for knowledge from which all other words or knowledge words are built. The two basic root words. The first one is hoida, which speaks specifically to a head knowledge. This is knowing facts. This might be in Christianity, it might be theology, it might be doctrine. It's the gathering of facts up here that you know. For instance, I know that E equals MC squared, but I can tell you that I don't apply that in my life. I don't, you know, have any wisdom to deal with that. I know that China exists because I've seen films and heard reports and read books, but I've never been there. So I couldn't validate for you that way that China actually exists. It's a head knowledge that we have. That's not the word in this particular passage. The second root is the word gnosis, and its verbal form, gnosko. But here, it's as a noun, it's gnosis, and that refers to something a little bit more. It refers to more of an experiential knowledge. When the Bible talks about knowing somebody or loving somebody, the word to know is the word gnosis. So that's a little bit, it changes the word knowledge, I think, in my mind, at least just a little bit, to understand that there's some firsthand experience that needs to go on here. But the word used here in Ephesians 1, verse 17, is a little bit different than even gnosis, because it's got a prefix on it. It's the prefix epi, epinosis. What the prefix does is that it intensifies the meaning. The word epi, standing on its own, can mean over. So what you're talking about is an intense form of experiential knowledge, or over-knowledge, uber-knowledge of God, if you will. It's a word that it shows up about 20 times in Scripture, epinosis. One time it shows up is here in Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Epinosis is represented by the term real knowledge. Sometimes you have it translated as true knowledge. It's definitely a very specific type of knowledge. There's no, and just want to point this out, there's no one-on-one word equivalent in this passage for the word real. It comes from this word for knowledge. It shows up about 20 times in the New Testament, as I said, and it intensifies what it is that we're supposed to know. Let me give an illustration of the difference between these three words. I had the opportunity to preach this passage once when I was in Peru at a pastor's conference. And of course, there in the jungles of in the Amazon rainforest, everything revolves around the river. Life revolves around the river. So take the statement, the river is running strong today. Okay, now you're the guy in his hut who's cooking his breakfast, or I don't know what you're doing in your hut. We'll assume you're cooking your breakfast, and somebody comes along and tells you, hey, the river's running strong today. You have a head knowledge. You have a hoida knowledge of the river running strong. Or you could be the guy who is standing on the bank of the river, and he's watching things go by. And, you know, with the Amazon, they're often big things like logs, trees, sometimes big chunks of earth, little islands are floating down the river. The river is running strong today. You have some experience with that. You can see it. You can hear it. But the guy who has the epinosis knowledge, the true experiential knowledge of the river running strong, is the one who's panting out of breath and soaking, wringing wet because he just climbed out of the river 1 mile further downstream than where he started. He has overknowledge, true, real knowledge of how strong that river is. That's the kind of knowledge that we are supposed to have of God. It needs to be experiential life knowledge, doing life with God. That begs us to ask a question of ourselves. Are we doing that? Are we living life with God, or are we living actually a double life? And when I was doing youth ministry, I used to point my finger at the teenagers a lot and say, you know what, I know that most of you guys are leading double lives. You're one person here at church and in youth group, and you're another person at school. But that's not just for teenagers. That happens in the adult world too, does it not? It's one thing to know God here at church. It's another thing to know God when you're out in the world. You're on your job. You're in your home with your family. Are you experiencing life with him? Does he have any real substance to you in your life at that point? Are you filtering all of your decisions through the grid of Scripture? Are you praying to him daily? I mean, this is a personal thing, and it does talk about our walks. Our walks are in view here. Are we walking with him? Are we in his word? Are we praying? Are we meditating on his word? And you know what? It takes a little time to do that, doesn't it? I mean, I know that we live in a fast-paced and multitasking society, but if you need to get to know a person, don't you need to spend time with them? I mean, those of you who have wives and husbands and children, if you want to get to know them, doesn't that mean you need to spend some time with them? And not just time thinking about them, but actual time with them. You spend time with God, reading his scripture, in prayer, and really just meditating or thinking about how would God have me to handle this situation? How would God have me to live here? And then doing it. And trusting in him to work out the things that don't seem to make sense in our minds. Are we actively and in life trusting him? If somebody accuses you falsely, can you resist the desire to defend yourself right now? Or can you wait and trust in God to defend you? Now see, that's living life with God. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church here and the other churches. That's the sort of prayer that he's asking for them. And then he goes on in verse 18, and maybe explains it a little more. There's some specific things regarding the knowledge of God that he's going to pray for. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Eyes of your heart. In the ancient Near East and in New Testament times, typically the heart was considered to be the seat of your mind and your will. I know today we like to think of it as where the emotions reside, but in those days they thought emotions came from someplace a little bit lower. They were someplace in the gut and all mixed up with your intestines, and that's just nasty stuff. You stay away from it. But in your heart, that's where the mind and the will intersect. So our hearts need to have eyes. They need to see things. They need to see things accurately, the way they really are, the way God sees things. I had a seminary professor who used to say, because when things aren't going well, we see things in a completely different perspective than we do when things are going well. Isn't that true? Yeah, he used to say that when life stinks, your perspective shrinks. And that's true, because when things are going bad, your perspective gets way down there until you're just looking at you, and it's all your little life and my little life and my little problem right now. That's the whole world to me, my little problem, this here right now. That's all there is. That's all there ever is going to be, this right here. That's why we need the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened so that we can see that there are bigger things going on. So that we can see that there's something else, maybe even a little more important than our current struggles that's happening in the world. So what specifically does Paul pray for here? That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in a couple of areas, that so that you will know A, what is the hope of his calling? The hope of his calling. We talked last week about the word hope and how that really means biblically that you have an expectation for something. You're expecting something. Isn't everybody searching for some hope? I mean, wouldn't you say that that's common in the human condition? We're all looking for hope. We're all looking for some certainty. We're all looking for something that we can count on and we can expect. The hope of his calling goes back to God's, goes back to the blessings in the verses 13 through 14, or 3 through 14. It goes back to the fact that God chose us and called us to be adopted as sons and daughters, to be holy and blameless. Does life look differently when you have the hope that you're an adopted child of the King? Does life look differently when you have the hope that you are predestined for that? Does life look differently when you know there is an eternity waiting for you and it's better than what you have right now? Does that allow us to persevere a little more? Is it easier when you can see light at the end of the tunnel? Because otherwise, if you don't have that perspective, your hope is in the here and now. And let me tell you, having your hope in the here and now can lead you to do some crazy, crazy things. Some nutty, nutty stuff. I appreciate this body's prayers for my father this week. Those of you who know me know that my father and I haven't had the greatest relationship in the world. And I did go to see him in the hospital on Friday. It was probably, James, about 3 years since I saw him? And there were a number of things that God did in my soul that day. But not the least of which was this. John mentioned that my daddy's a diabetic and he stopped taking his medicine. I have no illusions that my father is saved. I really don't, in my heart of hearts, think he is. I don't see the evidence in his life. I don't see the evidence in his words. He stopped taking his medicine because he had had a series of relational disappointments. And he didn't feel loved. He didn't think anybody liked him anymore. So my father, being, and I've learned this from years of experience, he's a master manipulator, essentially manipulated his situation so that he could fulfill his love tank, if you will. He did it to get attention. I say that for two reasons. I tell you that, and I know it's a little personal. But number one, you guys got to see that life intersects God. And I need to be open and honest with you about that in my own life. But number two, my dad doesn't have the hope of a calling. And look at what he did. And he's not alone. And you don't have to be a non-Christian to get there. Christians who lose their sense of calling, who lose their sense of hope, will do crazy, crazy things to get what they feel they want and they need. This is highly, highly practical. And this is what Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus. And for us, to know the hope of his calling. But what's next? There's more. It's not just that. Also, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, the saints? The riches of his inheritance. Now, what's that mean? I don't think this passage or this phrase is actually talking about our inheritance. It's not about what we're going to get. It's about the fact that we are an inheritance to God. We talked last week or a couple weeks ago about how we inherit Jesus and Jesus inherits us. Here, it's talking about Jesus inheriting us. We are part of the body of Christ. He gets us. We're part of God's inheritance. You know what? No one can take that away from us. We should draw our self-worth and our value from that. We should draw our sense of self-worth and value from the hope of our calling and the inheritance that we are to God. That's who we are. It doesn't really matter what else is happening because we know where we're going to be ultimately, right? We know we're ultimately going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that we're ultimately going to be with God in heaven. We're going to be worshiping Him forever. We're going to be enjoying Him forever. That should allow us to tune into the bigger picture that God is summing all things up together in Christ. That our lives are tools to conform us to His image. There's something more going on beyond our current suffering, beyond our current temptations. There's a bigger picture. Knowing the inheritance that we are to God and the hope of His calling should allow us to tune into that bigger picture when our perspective is shrinking. We should be tuning into, you know what? Ultimately, this is not going to matter. Ultimately, my suffering today is not going to matter. What's going to matter is that I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to be with Him. Amen? Amen. That was something else that was impressed upon me this week as I visited with my father. And actually, it wasn't just my dad. I began the week visiting Miss Ruth. I ended the week visiting my dad. And Miss Ruth, when I first came to this church, Miss Ruth was involved in everything, wasn't she? I mean, she was doing Sunday school. She was doing Awana. She was in the choir. She was doing ministry. What a wonderful testimony. And Miss Ruth is in a place right now at her age, and she's, what, 94? I mean, I think, you know, she's earned a rest. But she's at a place where, you know, she can't do those things anymore. You know, and I looked at her and I thought, when did that happen? And I was visiting my dad on Friday, and my dad was always this big, strong, loud, overbearing, strong guy. Scared the kids in the neighborhood, right? Right, Don? Just used to hang out at the end of the lane waiting for him to go to work. My dad was a big, strong guy. And he's not now. He's not. He's fragile and frail and laying in a hospital bed. And I thought, and he's 67 years old. And I thought, when did that happen? And then, you know, I was reminded that, well, you know, Carl, you're 45 years old. And when did that happen? How does that happen? I mean, it was just impressed upon me that life, though if you are young, understand that consequences of things you do will last a very, very long time. But at the same time, that very, very long time goes by so fast. So fast. Solomon said that life is but a vapor, we're a mist. And the overall, on the timeline of eternity, we're just a little poof. And that's really true. It's really true. So what are we doing with our little poof? Are we all focused on the little poof? Are we all focused on filling up our hoidas about God? And some of us do that. I mean, some, you know, and I'm not criticizing anybody, but I know a lot of Christians who are, you know, they're involved in 4, 5, 6 Bible studies a week, but I don't know where they're getting the opportunity to put that wisdom, that knowledge into practice. Are we filling our hoitas, or are we doing it with our feet? But life goes by so fast, just so very fast. If we're not keyed in and tuned into that big picture, we are all going to get to a point where we're sitting around wondering, we're sitting around one day not thinking anybody loved us, and we don't want to take our medicine anymore. We have to have that eternal perspective. That's what it means by having the eyes of your heart opened up, enlightened, to have that perspective on eternity. And that's why Paul could say, and if you could turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. That's why Paul could say, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our bodies are decaying. Even while we live in them, our bodies are decaying. That's a happy thought, isn't it? Every minute we're older than we used to be. Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, is being renewed day by day. Well, why? Because we know the hope of our calling. We know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul's looking forward to what's coming. This isn't it. And talk about momentary light afflictions. Did Paul have some light afflictions? Paul had some serious afflictions. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're going to pass away. You're going to wake up one day and say, how did that happen? But the things which are not seen are eternal. Hope of his calling. The glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. We are God's possession. One author put it this way, and I really like this. A scholar said that we, as Christians, are called to live in the future tense. We're called to live not as what we are now, but as what we're going to be. That's what helps produce perseverance. That's what helps produce patience. That's what produces obedience and even love for the Lord, because we're ultimately going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're ultimately going to be in eternity with him, and it is going to be glorious. But we live now like we're there, or we're supposed to live there now like we're there. And you're thinking, Carl, what are you talking about? Well, if you were born into royalty, even today, if you were born in Europe into the royal family, say you're in the line of a king, you go into training from the day you're born so that when you're crowned king, you are already living like you're the king. So it is with us. From the day we are spiritually born, we go into training. We go into being able to live like we are sons and daughters of the king now. That should help produce purity and obedience in our lives, knowing that this is where we're going. Keep your eyes on the prize. Now, to do that, there does need to be some power, doesn't there? There needs to be some energy behind that. Fortunately, Paul prays for that too. Back to Ephesians and in verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And listen to the words Paul is using there. I mean, he's building it's not quite a formula, but I don't think there are any more words for strength and power that he could have been using here. He's talking about power, which is the Greek word that we get dynamite from. He's talking about working towards you, which is the Greek word that we get energy from. And then he's talking about strength, and he's talking about might. How many words does he need to use to get the concept across? That God is strong. There is surpassing power there. Well, how strong is God? Well, Paul's going to give us an example of just how strong God is. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, by the way, toward the believer, toward us who believe, those are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when, what did he do? He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Set him above everything and above every name. The name of Jesus ranks first above every name, understanding that in these days, your name meant authority. The name of the king carried authority. Jesus is above all of those authorities, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's some power, isn't it? First of all, that's resurrection power. That's raising from the dead kind of power. Working toward us. Seating him at God's right hand, above everything, working toward us. Now the end is actually, the last couple of verses are actually starting to set us up for the transition into chapter 2, which is all about unity in the church, and Paul is setting us up there for that. We are his body, the fullness of him. Let me just make this disclaimer. First of all, Jesus doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. But there is a way, and a sense in which Jesus doesn't consider himself complete until we're there too. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the fullness of him, even though he's going to fill it. There's some power, some real power available to us. Well, how do we utilize that power? That's great, Carl, but you know, how do we utilize that? Well, first of all, we have to know that we're going to be resurrected, right? You know that's happening. You're going to be if you're a believer in Christ, you are going to be resurrected. Secondly, we need to be able to trust in it and rely on it. Paul said, in my weakness, he is strong. When life is overwhelming, when there are temptations that are taking us captive, when we're being persecuted, when the rock of life is being dropped on us, we need to be able to say, God, I can't do it. I don't have the strength for this. I need your strength. We need to be able to say that and mean it, and to trust that his strength is sufficient. And I think it is. It raises people from the dead. It set Christ above everything. His strength is sufficient. We need to be able to come and say that, to recognize. Because so often what we try to do in the Christian life is we try to do it in our own strength in the name of God. Isn't that true? In my strength, in God's name. That doesn't work because the power source is still me. It's the power source has to be Christ. Jesus, I can't do it. I need you to. And to be able to trust him to actually do it. My same counseling professor at seminary also used to say that if it's not a biological agent, all counseling situations ultimately boil down to one of two wrong thoughts. Either we think that God, due to our situation, God is not good, and that he doesn't care for us. He's capricious. I haven't pleased him in some way. We either think that God is not good, therefore he's not going to help us, or we think that God is not strong and he can't help me. He can't make this better. These things that Paul's praying for the Ephesian church right now address both of those issues. God is good. He loves us. He knows us individually. He's called us. We are going to be adopted as sons and daughters. We have the seal of the Spirit right now as a pledge. God is good. He loves us. Jesus Christ redeemed me from the pit. But also, God is strong. He has resurrection power going on. And I can tap into that right now. You know what really strikes me? I mean, there's a lot that strikes me in this passage. But one thing that really strikes me, did I get all the... No, one more. It's power toward us. But what really strikes me in this passage is what's missing. Paul is recounting his prayer life for these people. What's not here? Let me tell you what's not here. Oh, Lord, take them out from under that situation they're in. Make it all better. Make it go away. There's no prayers for those sort of things. As a matter of fact, I'm hard-pressed to find that anywhere in the New Testament. Here's our question for us. When you pray, when we pray, how do we pray? What are we asking for? I want to suggest that we are asking for too little. I want to suggest that the Church of Jesus Christ is often too occupied praying for physical things. I think we spend a lot of time praying for Aunt Bertha's big toe. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Aunt Bertha, and her toe needs to be prayed for. Yes, and we should bring those things before the Lord. There's nothing too small to bring before the Lord, nothing at all. We should be praying for those things, but we shouldn't stop there. We should be praying as Paul was, for the strength to bear up under this, for growth to occur, for each other to be more fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would know the hope of his calling, understand the riches that are his inheritance in us, and that we would understand the surpassing power that he has toward us. What would the church be like if we prayed that for each other? Yeah, someone said unstoppable. Yeah, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think we pray for too little. I think we do that because most of us, and I'm including myself here, most of us walk around conscious mostly of the little picture of our lives, rather than the big picture of what God's doing in the world. And that we're a part of that. We're one step. We're part of God summing all things up in Christ. I get to be part of that. And when we truly are tuned into the big picture, then what we're going through here are momentary and light afflictions. Just to have maybe a little bit of a positive illustration this morning for you of these principles in action, I think. Many of you know that in 1993, my wife is laughing. In 1993, I went on a short-term missions trip, my first exposure to missions. I spent a month in Cameroon, West Africa. While I was there, it was my great privilege, and I really mean it was a privilege. I count it one of the most outstanding blessings of my life to spend a day at a leper colony. It's near the Mbingo Baptist Hospital in northwestern Cameroon. These were people whom life had dealt a bad hand to. They had contracted leprosy, and they were outcasts among their own people. This was a mixture of tribes at this colony because no tribe would keep them. As soon as they had the disease, they were cast out. They were less than people. They were persecuted. No one wanted them. Even their families gave up on them. These were people under temptation. There's a real temptation to steal to survive. For a lot of them, unfortunately, there's a real temptation to kill themselves. And understand, in the jungle here in 1993, they didn't have a gun that they put to their head. the way a leper killed himself was by starvation. And this happened to many, many of them. But what impressed me about this group, first of all, is that they knew Jesus Christ. Or at least many of them did. And they understood these three things. They were looking forward to the final redemption of their bodies because they knew what they had right now wasn't going to do it. They understood the hope of their calling. Here's a picture of them. I know it's fuzzy, but it's from a slide that was scanned in. So I don't know if you can read the sign above their well. This is the town well, the colony well. These are some of those. Jesus Christ gives living water. And they believe that. And you want to know some of the things that they were doing? First of all, the chief, this guy out in the end, I don't know if you can see him, but he's got crutches. He was kind of elected chief. He didn't have one leg, and on the other leg he had half a foot. He built his house. Built a house all by himself. I didn't bring any in this morning, but I have some needlework that they had done that they sold there to help raise money. And these needlework, they're beautiful, but understand that the people who stitched them weren't working with fingers. They were working with nubbins, and they were going blind. Now, by this point, the disease wasn't contagious. They had medical science had managed to stunt its spread, but they weren't ever getting back what they lost. They were living in God's power. These were the happiest, most joyful people I met in that entire month. And that included the missionaries. These people were living in the power of Jesus Christ, looking forward to eternity, eagerly anticipating his return and the redemption of their bodies. The question for us is, are we that passionate about it? Does it mean that much to us? Are we intentionally seeking, as Paul prayed, to know God better so that we can bear up under anything and everything that life can pour out on us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you humbly. We come before you amazed at that which you have done and are doing. Father, Lord, we just pray. I pray with the Apostle Paul for Westminster Bible Church, for the saints here. Father, Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know God, that we might know you. I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would be tuned into your big picture every day. Every minute of every day. Father, Lord, I pray that each one of us would know the hope of your calling. Father, and have a full appreciation for your inheritance in us. We're yours. Knowing that the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is at work toward us. The power that seated him at your right hand above every authority and dominion. The power that one day is coming back for his own. But Father, Lord, there's a better day waiting. There's a day when we are going to be fully conformed to your Son. There's a day that we are going to be with you, enjoying you forever. But Father, Lord, may we look forward to it in eager anticipation. And may the light of the end of the tunnel, Lord, give us strength and hope to live through what we have today. Lord, we come before you. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Oh,
go in the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great week.